On Sunday mornings, we're working through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. We've had a bit of a break. It's been over a month since we were last looking together at 2 Corinthians, but this morning we're picking up where we left off. We're in chapter 11, and we actually finished halfway through a verse. Verse 23. Now, given that we've had that break, I thought I ought to spend a little time reminding you of the background, just in case anything has slipped from your mind during the past month. The background to this chapter and the next chapter is this. A group of false teachers had turned up in Corinth, and they'd made a great impression on the members of the church there. These false teachers claimed to be apostles. They said that Jesus had chosen them personally. They said that Jesus had given them his own authority. They said that Jesus had sent them to Corinth. But they were lying. They were fraudsters. They were con men. In verse 13, Paul calls them false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They were deliberate, skillful con men. They were in it for what they could get out of it. And they'd managed to con a good many of the Christians in that church in Corinth. Paul describes in verse 20 how totally the Corinthian Christians were willing to submit to these false apostles. You bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. You can see there just how the false apostles treated the believers who trusted them. They treated them like slaves. They swallowed up everything that these believers owned. If anyone challenged them or didn't give them the respect that they demanded, they'd slap them in the face. These false apostles acted as if they were all important. And the Christians in Corinth let them get away with it. You bear with it, says Paul. You accept it willingly. Now, I asked the question last time. Why did the Christians in Corinth follow these false teachers so willingly? Why did they put up with their domineering behavior? Well, it was because the false teachers claimed to be servants of Christ. But why did the members of the church believe them when they said that? Here's the answer. These false teachers backed up their claims by talking about all sorts of amazing things that they said that Christ had done in them and through them. They were always talking about themselves. And they talked about the fantastic spiritual experiences they'd had. And they talked about all the miracles that Jesus had done through them. And they talked about all their astonishing achievements. It seemed that everywhere they went, wonderful things happened. Success just followed them everywhere, according to their account. And I don't just mean by that their projects, the things that they aimed at, were successful. They themselves came over as being so successful. They were prosperous. They were on the best of terms with all the best people everywhere. And they were fashionable. They were powerful, popular, wealthy. They were winners, and you could only had to look at them to see it. And they said that it was Jesus who had made them like that. As far as they were concerned, that was the proof that Jesus had sent them and that they were his true servants. You can tell I'm a servant of Jesus because Jesus has given me all this honor, all this wealth, all this success. And as I say, the Corinthian Christians listened to all this and they drank it all in. It was exciting to listen to. It made Christianity sound so glamorous. Basically, the false teachers were telling people that living as a Christian doesn't have to involve hard work and perseverance and self-denial and sacrifice. It doesn't have to involve suffering. If you only listen to them, they could show you how to be successful and wealthy and popular all the time. They were winners and they could teach you how to be a winner. They'd found the secret and now they were ready to share it with you for a price. And the price was that you had to be willing to submit to them and to finance their lavish lifestyle and to be slapped in the face by them when they felt like it. You had to submit to them, but in exchange they could introduce you to the higher life, the victorious life, the triumphant life that they lived. Nowadays, we would call the message that these false teachers brought the prosperity gospel. People still, just like them, flying around the world, holding their big meetings, advertising themselves on the internet, and telling just the same stories that these men did. They tell Christians that if you only buy into their movement, you can have perfect health, and you can have unlimited money, and you can have constant joy, and you can have success in everything you touch. And people still flock by their thousands, hundreds of thousands, to listen to these con men. And people still believe everything they say and throw money at them. In some of the poorest countries of the world, these prosperity gospelers will still get millions of people, millions of pounds out of impoverished people. They're willing to exploit them in all sorts of sick ways. Nothing's changed. Well, here in chapters 11 and 12, Paul is trying to warn the Christians in Corinth against these false apostles, against these prosperity teachers. He's got to show the Corinthian Christians that they are not to be trusted. But Paul's got to do more than that. Because, you see, these false teachers were well aware of Paul. And these false teachers, in order to win the hearts of the Corinthians, needed to put negative thoughts of Paul into their minds. And that's what they'd been doing. The false teachers had been criticizing Paul. They'd been undermining any respect that the Corinthian Christians had for him. And how had they done it? Well, they'd been pointing to the fact that Paul wasn't prosperous. He wasn't rich. He didn't come over as sophisticated and successful. They pointed out that lots of Paul's projects failed. That Paul seemed to be ill a lot of the time. He didn't come over as a dynamic character. They pointed out that when Paul was speaking, it didn't sound intellectual or profound. They pointed out that he just didn't have the right style. Basically, the false teachers were saying, look, if Paul were really Christ's servant, he'd be like us. Christ would be giving him constant success. Christ would be making sure that he was always fed and honoured and treated with respect. Paul can't really be a servant of Christ. Or if he is, he must be a very third-rate one. We're Christ's men, said the false apostles, and the proof is that we've got all this success and all this honour. So forget about Paul. He can't really be Christ's man. And the proof of it is that he has so many problems. Would Christ really let his servant be as ill and as weak and as poor as Paul regularly is? Now, Paul's got to answer that. And that's what he's doing in these chapters, chapters 11 and 12. He's taking on the claims of the false apostles. He's going to compare himself with them. And he's going to show why the Corinthian believers should trust him and not them. The false teachers claim to be servants of Jesus. And they've listed out to the Corinthians all the things that they say prove it. Their successes, their triumphs, the fantastic life they lead, their fantastic spiritual experiences. But Paul also claims to be a servant of Jesus. And so he's going to list out the things that he believes prove that. But as we saw last time, and we're going to be seeing it again this morning, the things he lists out are going to be very different from the things that they list out. It's in verse 22 that Paul begins to compare himself with the false apostles. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. So far, Paul and the false apostles are exactly on a par. Both sides can say that they're Jewish through and through. But then Paul comes to the crux of the matter. Are they servants of Christ? Well, I'm a better one. He's not admitting that they are servants of Christ. He's just saying that when it comes to measuring him against the false apostles, to see who's got the better claim to be a servant of Christ, it has to be him. And then he starts laying out the proof. I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, he adds. I explained that sentence last time. I don't need to explain it again. He says, I'm a better one with far greater labours, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. For Paul, these are the proofs that he's Christ's real servant. He's suffered. He's had to work like a slave. He's been locked up in prison lots of times. He's been beaten more times than he can count. He's often come close to death. Paul's reminding the Corinthians of all the times when things seem to have gone wrong for him. All the times when he's been humiliated and hurt. And as far as Paul is concerned, it's those things that are the marks of Jesus's real servants. Not success, not popularity, not huge congregations, not impressive achievements, not prosperity. No, exhaustion and failure and pain and helplessness. Those are the things that Paul's going to be talking about. Those are his credentials. So do you see what Paul is doing? He's turning the whole argument upside down. The false teachers have been saying that it's power and prosperity that are the marks of Christ's servants. So that's what they talk about. Paul says they're wrong, wrong, wrong. Paul says it's the very opposite that's true. Paul says the way you can recognize Christ's servants is that they suffer for his sake. In fact, it's more than just that they suffer for his sake. All through this letter, he's been telling the Corinthians and us that Christ's true servants suffer with Christ. Christ's sufferings overflow into their lives. The life of the Lord Jesus here on earth was not a prosperous life. It was not a life of success and pleasure and wealth and power. The life of Jesus here on earth was a lonely life. It was a life of heartbreak and weariness and frustration and hurt and temptation. And it ended with a terrible death. He was betrayed by a traitor. He was abandoned by his friends. He was beaten. He was tortured. He was nailed naked to a cross. He was left there to die in agony while people sniggered and laughed. That was what happened to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus himself said that anyone who became his disciple, his servant, must expect the same sort of life and be prepared for the same sort of death that he died. The false teachers were saying, if you're one of Christ's servants, Christ will make sure that you have a prosperous, easy, glamorous life. Christ will spare you from all suffering. Paul says the very opposite. If you're one of Christ's servants, Christ will share his own suffering with you. That's why Paul lists out all the horrible things he's gone through since he became a Christian. The labours, the imprisonments, the beatings, the times he's come close to death. He's not listing them out to prove his courage, or his faithfulness, or his heroic spirit. No, he's listing them out because those things were Jesus' sufferings spilling over into his life. The false teachers boasted, we're exempt from those things. We live lives of power and dignity. Paul says, well, I'm not exempt. Paul's not ashamed to let people know that for him, the Christian life has been full of struggle and pain and discouragement and what looked like failure. The false teachers pointed out those things in Paul's life and said, well, that proves he's a fake. Paul says, no, it's those very things that prove I'm real. Well, last time we talked about some of those things. We talked about the labours. Just how hard Paul had to work. Sitting up half the night, sewing tents by the light of an oil lamp, just so that he had enough money to live on. Teaching in the synagogue. Visiting people's homes, counselling new believers, sorting out anybody and everybody's problems, studying, praying, writing letters, just being there for people. Paul worked harder than most slaves. But then so did Jesus. Paul's overwork, Paul's exhaustion. With Jesus' suffering overflowing into his life. Imprisonments. All the times when Paul's work as a missionary came to a halt because he'd been locked up, sometimes for years on end, and sometimes locked up in the most horrible conditions. The false teachers would have sneered at Paul for that. How can he say he's Jesus' servant if half the time he's locked away so that he can't do any work for Jesus? How can he say he's called to be a missionary if half the time God makes it impossible for him to do any travelling? But no, all those frustrating times when Paul was pushed out of sight, Paul says here, that's Christ's suffering overflowing into my life. Beatings. We'll talk about the beatings that Paul went through in a moment, but jump to the next phrase in the sentence. Often near death. That was a simple fact. Again and again, Paul was an inch away from dying. There were times when people thought he was dead. The false teachers boasted that they were full of power and dynamism, energy. They talked as if they were capable of anything. They were Superman. Well, there were times when Paul was capable of nothing. There were times when Paul just lay there half dead, waiting to die. There were times when he was nearly beaten to death. Look what he says in verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Jewish law said that a man couldn't be given more than 40 lashes in case he died through shock and pain and blood loss. But just in case the man who was doing the flogging miscounted, they only ever sentenced a man to 39 lashes. But that was still liable to kill him. But then they could say that they'd kept the law. Even if a man survived that sort of flogging, it would leave him close to death. It would leave him with his back torn to ribbons. He wouldn't be able to lie down on his front for months on end. 5 times Paul received that treatment. And then he adds there were 3 times when he was beaten with the rods. That was the punishment that the Roman authorities used. They would tie together half a dozen rods of elm or birch wood to make a club heavy enough to smash the skin, to pulp the flesh, to break the bones. And then they thrashed a man with that club, and they thrashed him until they grew tired of thrashing him. Paul endured that sort of beating 3 times in the course of his missionary travels. Any one of those beatings would have left him an inch from death. And the injuries he sustained will have left him scarred for life. And then the next thing, stoning. Once I was stoned, he says. And you know what that means. Just a crowd simply hurling stones at a man until they'd killed him. It only happened when there was a crowd of people who hated you. And who didn't care what, he didn't care about any restraints, about any consequences, they just wanted you dead. Well, you can read the account of how Paul was stoned in Acts chapter 14. It happened in the town of Lystra. And the crowd only stopped when they thought that he was dead. And then they dragged his body out of the city and just left it lying there in the dust. In fact, there was still a spark of life in him. We don't know what injuries he was left with on that occasion. Broken bones, missing teeth, damaged organs. But he'll never have been the same man again. The false teachers could talk about how popular they were. How much applause they got when they made their fine, cultured speeches. Paul wasn't applauded by the crowds. He was stoned. And Paul says, that's the sign that I'm a true servant of Christ. Because people took up stones to stone him, Jesus. You can read about it in John chapter 10. The angry crowd wanted to stone Jesus to death, just as they wanted to stone Paul to death. When they stoned Paul, they were treating him just as they had treated his master. So labours, imprisonments, beatings, stonings, this was Paul's life. Because he was echoing the life of his master, Jesus. And then Paul says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. No sane insurance company would have insured Paul's life. Paul's only got to step onto a ship and it sinks. It's another way in which he was often near death. The Lord has made it clear that he's not to stay in one place. He's called to be a missionary. He's got the responsibility for planting churches all across the Roman Empire. But then, as he tries to do that work, his plans are thwarted. He doesn't get to the place he's heading for because the ship sinks underneath him. And that happens 3 times. The Lord allows or sends storms to destroy the ship that his servant is travelling in to do his work. Mysterious, that, isn't it? Paul is travelling as a servant of the Lord Jesus to do the work of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, who is in control of the wind and the waves, allows Paul's ship to sink underneath him. Bewildering. And terrifying, of course. And costly. Paul never had a lot to lose anyway. But I'm sure there were some treasured possessions that Paul tried to hang on to. His books, his papers, that precious document which proved that he was a Roman citizen, that was like his passport. And it's what conferred all sorts of legal rights on him. Letters he had to answer, letters that people had sent to him, a spare cloak to cover him on a cold night, writing equipment. How many of those things do you think would have survived through those three shipwrecks? Or Paul's last shipwreck at Malta. Each time Paul was shipwrecked, it must have been terrifying. And it must have been costly. But that wasn't the big thing. The big thing was that it meant that Paul didn't get to where he was planning to go. He planned, and I'm sure he prayed as he planned, and he pleaded with God to take him safe to such and such a place, and he prayed that he would be helped to do the work of Jesus Christ in that place, and his plans were frustrated. The false teachers would boast that they were protected from disaster. It seemed that nothing ever went wrong for them. According to them, every project they undertook went fantastically well. And they say it's because they're Jesus' servants. But Paul says it's not like that for me. Three times I've been shipwrecked. Three times all my plans have been ripped up by storms. And that's because Paul really is Jesus' servant. And Jesus' plans, Jesus' hopes, when he was here in this world, they were often frustrated. So it had to be like that for Paul, Jesus' servant as well. You know, just read through the Gospels and see how often Jesus' plans didn't work out. He wants to take his disciples away to rest for a while in a quiet place. That's been his plan. And when they get there, the crowds have got there before him. And all his planned holiday comes to nothing. He tells a man he's healed not to say anything. Because he doesn't want publicity at that place at that time. But the man goes and tells everybody what's happened to him. And Jesus' plans are thwarted. We all know the frustration that comes when we've made careful plans. And we've done it to the best of our knowledge and wisdom, and we've prayed about it. And then all our plans have to be ripped up by the course of events. Well, Paul experienced that frustration over and over again. But Jesus, his master, experienced it first. The next thing in Paul's list: for a night and a day I was adrift at sea. Presumably after one of those shipwrecks. I don't need to talk more about that, do I? Just use your own imagination. Just imagine the feelings of this man clinging to a bit of timber from the wrecked ship. Clinging through the whole of a long day. Just wondering how long he can hang on. Wondering how long it will be before a wave sweeps him off. He's got no food. He's got nothing to drink. He's suffering from exposure. And then the night comes and the cold. Will he be rescued? Will his service for Christ end there? In the middle of the sea. Exhaustion, fear, hunger, thirst, uncertainty. Paul must have felt them all during those hours drifting in the ocean. But that was the price of being a servant of Christ. on frequent journeys, says Paul. That's the beginning of verse 26. Yes, he's already talked about the journeys that ended in outright disaster. But even when journeys didn't end in disaster, just the fact that he was travelling so much was enough to wear any man down. Never able to settle anywhere. Often having to move within a matter of hours or a few days. At most, staying in a town 2 or 3 years. Just beginning to feel at home. Just beginning to establish a regular pattern of life. And then he's pulled up again by the roots. He's forced to move on. I remember a lady, some of you here will remember her as well. She used to work for a package holiday company. What was her job? Her job was just to fly out to exotic places around the world and try out different holidays. Skiing holidays, sunbathing holidays, snorkeling holidays. She just had to go and try them and then come back and report on it. What a dream career. Visiting the most beautiful places in the world, staying in expensive hotels, sunning herself on the beach and getting paid for it. But you know, she came to hate that job because she just wanted to settle down. She wanted to be allowed to stay in one place, sleep in the same bed every night. It became so stressful being always on the move. But that was Paul's life. And unlike our friend, he didn't have the option of giving it up. He was a servant of the master who said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That's what being a servant of Jesus involved for Paul. It meant that like Jesus, he was a man without a home. And of course, so many of those journeys were dangerous. In fact, Paul was constantly in danger. In danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people. He means Jewish people. Danger from Gentiles, people who hated him because he was Jewish. Danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Literally, from the time when Paul was called by Jesus Christ to be his servant, his messenger, there was never a day when Paul was not in immediate, pressing danger. If he was at sea, there was the danger of shipwreck and drowning. If he was travelling through the wilderness, there was the danger of wild beasts and bandits and quicksands and lightning storms. If he was in the city, there was the danger of arrest or of stoning or of assassination. If he was living in a Jewish ghetto, he was likely to be attacked by someone who thought of him as a traitor to Judaism. There was a fatwa hanging over his head. A group of fanatical men in Jerusalem had sworn years before that they would kill him. And they were liable to track him down anywhere he went and murder him. They were ruthless. If he lived in a Gentile area, well, he might be attacked just because he was Jewish and they resented this Jew moving onto their territory. When he was in prison, he was in danger. He might be attacked by his fellow inmates. He might be attacked by the guards. Even when he was meeting with the church, staying in the homes of church members, he was in danger. Because he says there are false brothers. There were people who pretended to be Christians and had infiltrated the churches and who feared Paul and hated him, and any one of them could literally slide a knife into his back on a dark night, and they would have done it. In 30 years of serving the Lord Jesus, I don't suppose there was one night when Paul could simply lie down to sleep, feeling safe and secure. There was never one day when he didn't have to be watching his back, wondering if there was someone hidden in the shadows. He walks into the marketplace, he starts talking to people, and he knows that a single word could set off an explosion of fury that will end with his death. He's in danger, and he's in danger all the time. His nerves are always being stretched. And it's because he's a servant of Christ. The same Christ who went back to his own hometown, Nazareth, the one place where he should have felt safe. and the people there tried to throw him off the cliff. The Christ who came close to starving in the wilderness. The Christ who was caught with his disciples in the storm on the lake. The same Christ who in the end did suffer the most horrible and agonizing death that anyone could imagine. We're going to pause in our reading at that point. There's more to come. Paul hasn't finished the list yet of his troubles and trials and humiliations. But I think we need to stop and just think about what this all means for us. I want to draw three lessons. The first, very obvious, very simple, and we've said it lots of times before going through this letter, don't be conned. Don't be conned by people who call themselves Christians. Often they're thought of as Christian leaders and who report that their Christian life and service has been a long course of non-stop successes and triumphs and fantastic experiences and wonderful achievements. If what they were saying were true, don't assume that it is, what that would mean is that they're not real servants of Christ at all. Real servants of Christ get exhausted. They find that their plans often don't work out. They suffer from rejection. They're put aside so that they can't do the things that they were planning to do. They often look like failures. In fact, at times it looks as if God is working against them, not for them. Didn't it look like that for Paul when he was shipwrecked? Not just once or twice or three times, and more to come. Didn't it look like that when God allowed Paul's few precious possessions to be lost or stolen? Or when Paul's stay in a town where he was preaching the gospel was interrupted by a riot and his being driven out of the town? Didn't it look as if God was working against him, not for him? Wasn't it like that for Paul when all the work he was doing in Corinth seemed to be on the verge of collapse because false teachers had come in and infiltrated the church he had built? True servants of Christ suffer from physical pain and disability very often. Wasn't it like that for Paul when his body was shredded by a Jewish whip or by a Roman club? Don't be conned by Christians or people who call themselves Christians, who say or write, lots of them write their own stories, that they have lives that are just one long success story because they found the secret. Don't be conned either when people write books about other famous Christians and portray their lives in that way. You know, you can be really intimidated by some of the books that are written about famous Christians. Because if you believe the books, those particular men and women were successful in everything they put their hand to. All their prayers were wonderfully answered. Every time they witnessed to anybody, that person was converted. Their family lives were just fantastic. All their children were models of godliness. They never had any struggles, any doubts, any emotional breakdowns, any times when they were scared stiff. There are, I'm afraid, biographies in our library that make some Christians sound like that. Well, you don't have to believe those books. You can believe that what the facts they give you are true. But it's what they've left out that matters. The writers have left out all the failures and all the disappointments and all the tragedies and all that, just the plain humdrum parts of a man's life. If you believe those books, you can become so discouraged Because you start thinking that there must be something wrong with you because your experience is so different from George Whitfield's or George Muller's or whoever it might be. Don't be conned. And then the second obvious thing to say is this, don't be surprised. If you're a Christian, if you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ and put yourself into the hands of the Lord Jesus, so that the Lord Jesus is now your Saviour and your Master, your great Captain, if you're resolved to follow Him and to serve Him, don't be surprised by any of the troubles that come into your life while you're serving Christ, and often as a result of serving Christ. Don't be surprised when you try to witness to someone and they react angrily and then go away and spread all kinds of lies about you and you find that suddenly you're a pariah. Doesn't happen to the people in the books, but it's happened to you. Well, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you're trying to do something good, right, costly for Christ, and then mysteriously all your plans are thwarted and it seems that God is working against you, not for you. Don't be surprised if you feel that your health is suffering as a result of serving the Lord Jesus. Don't be surprised if you find that many of your prayers don't seem to be answered. That you've prayed for blessing on this project. You've prayed for blessing in your witness to that person. You've prayed for the conversion of your children. It hasn't happened. Don't be surprised if the Lord allows you to be hurt or ashamed or frightened or just stressed to the point of breaking. Paul was there too. And the reason Paul was there was because the Lord Jesus was there before him. And then thirdly, I've given you two don'ts. Don't be conned. Don't be surprised. I'll give you a do to finish. Thirdly, do keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus. It's good that we look at Paul. It's good that we can see what Paul went through in the course of his life and his ministry. It sobers us. And it moves us by its realism and its truthfulness and its honesty. But Paul would say to us, don't look at me in the end. Look at my Master. Look at the Lord Jesus. I'm only a follower of Him. It's His sufferings that are overflowing into my life. So look at Him. Keep your eyes on Him. Keep your eyes on Him. At those times when prayer seems to be unanswered, look at Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, pleading with tears, pleading till the sweat breaks from Him like great drops of blood. What's He pleading for? Take this cup from me. And He goes back and He prays for it again and again and again. And the cup is not taken from Him. He has to drink down the whole cup of God's wrath against sin for His people. So when you feel that your prayers aren't being answered, it's Jesus you look to. He's been there. He's known the anguish of crying for something from the heart and it not being given. At those times when God seems to be taking away from you the very things He's given you, and it just seems so pointless, so meaningless. Why did He ever bless that project so much? Why did He bring those children along to that meeting only for them all to be scattered? And you just begin to think that you're dealing with a God who is arbitrary and uncaring. You look then at Jesus. Great crowd of 5,000 and more. And he's been on his feet all day teaching them and feeding them and healing their sick. And at the end, they want to make him their king. And even after Jesus has sent them away, they catch up with him later in another place, still crowding around him. And he speaks a few sentences of truth that they don't want to hear. And they all leave him. What was it all for? Why did his father bring those 5,000 people together? Why were they moved so deeply that they wanted to make Jesus king, if the end of the story was just that they were going to be scattered and Jesus and his disciples were going to be left with no fruit from all that work? There are times when you'll feel that it just seems so strange, so inexplicable, so bewildering. You read the books. Oh, and there aren't any of those episodes in the books. Whatever you set your hand to, or whatever that man set his hand to, so wonderfully blessed. And the blessing just went on growing and growing. Well, it wasn't like that for Paul, and it wasn't like that for Jesus. Keep your eyes set on Jesus. Read the Gospels again and again. And come back to them at those times when you're feeling dejected, when you're feeling a failure, when you're feeling that all your plans have gone awry, when you're just feeling hurt, when you're feeling that God isn't dealing with you fairly. Go back to the Gospels and look at Jesus. Our trouble is that, like the false teachers, we read the Gospels with rosy-tinted glasses on very often. We read them and all we can see are the great victories. All we can see are the great breakthroughs. All we can see are the moments when Jesus' glory shines out. Go back and read the Gospels again and see all the times when Jesus is disappointed and heartbroken and frustrated and lonely and struggling with doubt. The Gospels are full of them. He was a real man. He came to be one of us and to share our temptations and our trials. So keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. Look at him in his life here on earth, and look at him where he is now. Look at him at the right hand of the Father. Look at him crowned with glory and honor. Look at him joyful forever. If we share his sufferings now, we will share that glory. If we're united with Jesus, we must expect his sufferings to overflow into our lives now, but we must also expect to share his glory for all eternity. Don't be conned. When Christ's sufferings overflow into your life and the books say it shouldn't be like that, don't be surprised when Christ's sufferings overflow into your life. Do keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus and follow him. Onward go.